As we look at Titus chapter 3 together, it's obvious from this chapter and indeed from our own experience that it's not easy being a Christian today. It's never been easy, of course, but we do live in a world that's increasingly hostile to biblical Christianity. Perhaps you've seen friendships strained because your friends couldn't tolerate your Christian faith. Perhaps you're concerned at government legislation that's slowly squeezing Christians if we refuse to conform to the world. Perhaps family members are sometimes distant because they don't understand why you'd put God first. Perhaps you faced hostility at work simply for trying to live as a Christian. Perhaps others who you would also consider themselves to be Christians have rebuked you simply for living out the truth of Scripture. Well, if you've experienced some or all of those things, then you're not alone. We are not alone, because many biblical figures, of course, experienced similar hostility, didn't they? Think of Noah and the opposition he faced. What about Joseph or David or Paul or even Jesus himself? They all knew what it was to live in a hostile world. They knew how difficult that could be. And Titus knew those difficulties too. So did the Christians who were members of the churches that Titus oversaw in Crete. Look at the opening verse of Paul's letter to Titus. Titus 1 and verse 1. It speaks there of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. And Paul deliberately opens his letter with that phrase, I think, because he's trying to summarize right at the outset of the letter some of the problems that Titus is facing and how this letter's going to help him. Because the Christians in Crete were trying to live out their faith, as Titus 1:1 says. They were declaring the truth as part of that. They were living godly lives. But that wasn't being well received. In fact, the church on Crete seems to have been shrinking and disorderly. Look at chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained..." That doesn't sound particularly positive, doesn't it? "Put what remained in order." It sounds like there's been some real struggle and difficulty that a big chunk of the church is not even there anymore, and the bit that is there needs sorting out. And that was Titus's job, to help those Christians who were left. And it seems that even the existing elders and deacons in those churches in Crete weren't up to much. New ones needed to be appointed. Titus chapter 1 verse 10. "There are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers." Those troublemakers, Paul says, are especially among the circumcision party. In other words, among those who profess to be Christians, but say that we need to keep the Old Testament law in all of its detail and that Christ hasn't fulfilled that law. But people who profess to be Christians. In fact, Paul says, the people that Titus is living amongst, chapter 1, verse 12, are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And instead of devoting themselves to the Bible, they devote themselves to myths. Instead of listening to godly preachers, they listen to people who turn away from the truth. At verse 16 of chapter 1, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. That's chapter 1. And it's quite a picture. This is the ministry situation in which Titus is serving God. And it's not all about Titus, of course, because Titus is there to help the Christians on Crete who are living in that situation and have been living in that situation long before Titus got there. That's what the true believers in Crete are having to deal with. So you can imagine that in a situation like that, it's easy to get discouraged. Easier still, perhaps, to go with the flow and not try and hold on to the truth of the gospel. But Paul, of course, knew what it was to battle against all the wiles of the devil. He wanted Titus to fight those same battles that he was fighting. He wanted Titus to teach the congregations to keep fighting too. He wanted them to hold on to the gospel, despite the opposition, despite the temptations, despite the struggle. So what on earth is going to help people who are living in such a hostile environment to hold on to the truth and to Jesus Christ? What's going to help them? How can they endure? How can those who truly believe in God, how can they live lives that reflect godly values rather than simply reflecting the values of the culture around them? How can they do that? Maybe those are the questions that you've got for yourself or for your children or for your grandchildren. How on earth can we live our lives as Christians in such a hostile environment? Well, Paul answers that question in Titus chapter 3 and verse 8. He says this, "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." There is something Paul's saying, in other words, that will encourage the believers and help them to know that it's worth living out their lives in this way, that they ought to devote themselves to good works. There is something, there is a saying that will really help them, that we can trust. And what is that saying? Well, it's primarily for us in chapter 3, verses 4 through to 7. Let me read it to you now. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy," Paul says. And those are the verses that we're going to be focusing on for the remainder of our time this evening, because we need that same reminder if we're to hold on in a hostile world. Well, as we try and hold on in a hostile world, what we often find is that there are lies that the world believes, that the devil loves to spread, and it's so easy for us to imbibe them. If we were challenged about it, we would know that they were lies or myths, things that weren't true. But it's so easy to subtly get sucked in, to believe in the things that the world believes, rather than things that the Scripture teaches us. So what we're going to do this evening is to look at five myths or lies that the world believes and that Satan loves to spread, that this saying that we're looking at this evening totally contradicts and throws into relief. So the first myth or lie that the world would have us believe is this. They would have us believe that God is not good. God is not good. Richard Dawkins famously described God as the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. And you might think that that paragraph is just there for Richard Dawkins to show off his vocabulary, but behind it is a lie that many people believe, that the God of the Bible is not good. And we're fools to think differently, and even more fools to worship such a malevolent God. That's the myth or the lie. What does Paul say in this saying, Titus 3 and verse 4? He says, "When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us." That's Paul's answer to the myth, the lie, that God is not good. But can we be really confident that the Bible's view of God is correct? Is God really good? Is he really lovingly kind? And why is there such a difference between the world's view of God and the Bible's view of God? Why the disconnect? Well, as we try and understand God's moral nature, what God's really like, what his character is, as we try and understand that, Christians and non-Christians start in the same place. We've got a lot in common with Richard Dawkins and his beliefs, because both Christians and non-Christians understand that the God of the Bible's moral values and our moral values don't always match. God's got one set of moral values, and humanity and us often have a different set. Some overlaps, perhaps, but there's a difference between God's values and our values. And Richard Dawkins believes that firmly. And I believe that firmly. So that much we have in common. But where we differ is in our belief about who is right and who is wrong. You see, non-Christians tend to believe that their view of morality is right, and therefore God's morality must be wrong. But Christians believe that God's morality is right, and therefore humanity's morality is often wrong. Non-Christians like Dawkins define their own moral values and then try and impose their morality on God and find him wanting. Christians allow God to define right and wrong. We allow him to impose that on us, and we find ourselves wanting. The Christian view, in other words, is the humble view. The Christian view is the view that says, I'm not always right. The Christian view is the view that says, I don't have the right to impose my moral values on others. The secular atheist view is a proud one. I'm right. I have the right to impose my moral values on others, even on God himself. So what we need to understand is that if we're really to understand the goodness of God, we've got to also understand the opposite of ourselves. And that's exactly what Paul does here in Titus chapter 3. Now look at verse 3. He says, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. You see, he's contrasting human morality with God's morality. And just like Dawkins, Paul is recognizing that God's morality is very different from human morality. But Paul insists that it's God who's got it right. It's God who truly defines what is right. So what does the evidence say? Should we trust God that he knows right and wrong and lives that out? Or should we trust humanity, that humanity knows what's right and wrong and humanity lives that out? Who should we trust, God or human beings? Well, over the centuries, many human leaders and nations have defined their own moral values. They've justified ethnic cleansing, some of them. Genocide, murder, rape, racism, infanticide, and a whole lot of other sins. And I'm not merely pointing to the awful dictators, the Hitlers and the Pol Pots and the Stalins of this world. But our own generation commits many of those sins, does it not? Especially perhaps infanticide. Now, I'm not suggesting as we go through that list of sins that every human being has been guilty of behaving as though those things are good. But I am saying that on the whole, humanity's got a very poor track record of defining what is good and living that goodness out. And Paul understood that. Which is why Titus chapter 3 and verse 3 is there. We were once foolish and disobedient and led astray and slaves to various passions and pleasures. We were. And many people are. But what about God? God is not like that. In verse 4, Paul uses three words to show God's qualities. Goodness, loving kindness, that's just one word in Greek, and Savior. Goodness, loving kindness, and Savior. So we've looked at whether there's evidence that humankind is good at defining right and wrong and living it out. And we've seen that, well, there are lots of times when that has not happened. And we don't trust humankind to determine what's right and wrong, and nor should we. But what about God? Is he really good? Well, what about the way that God rescued Noah from the flood? What about the way he rescued the Israelites from slavery? What about the way God gave the Ten Commandments that we would know the dangers of jealousy or the destructiveness of theft and lies or the importance of family life? What about the way that we see the Lord Jesus Christ treat the blind and the lame, the outcasts and the oppressed? What about looking at the cross as Jesus bore the sins of the world while crying out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? God is good. There is evidence for that, abundant evidence, in the pages of Scripture and in the pages of our lives. We can trust him. But Paul doesn't just claim that God displays goodness. He says too that God displays loving kindness. Loving kindness. Now, I don't think sermons are usually the place to go on about the meanings of Greek and Hebrew words, but would you indulge me for a couple of minutes? Because this word here that's translated loving kindness is an important word, and in this translation I think we miss something of the significance of the word. Because the word that Paul uses is the word philanthropia. And that's one of the reasons I don't mind mentioning the word, because you've all heard of an English word very similar to that, haven't you? You know about philanthropists. People, in other words, who use their wealth for the good of other people, philanthropos. And it comes from this same word here, philanthropia. But the word is made up of two shorter words. Philos means friend. Anthropos means man or mankind. Philanthropia therefore means friend of mankind. That's literally the meaning. In Greek myths, there was a so-called god, called Prometheus. And Prometheus got in trouble with all the other little gods. You know, in Greek mythology, there's lots of sort of little gods. They don't have a true god. Lots of little gods. And Prometheus was in trouble from those other gods. And he was in trouble for his philanthropia. What the Greek writers called excessive affection for mortals. Excessive affection for mortals. And I kind of love that, although that was never designed as a description for the living God, it fits very well, doesn't it, in some ways. That describes the God of the Bible. He has this excessive affection for mortals like us. You see, philanthropia is not just loving kindness in some abstract sense. It's very specifically loving kindness towards human beings. If you've got a King James Version of the Bible or a New King James Version of the Bible, they put a little phrase in there to help us with that. They talk about loving kindness towards men. And that's helpful. Because that's what God's all about. Loving kindness towards humanity. Is there any evidence that that's true? That God is really philanthropic, if I can put it like that? Well, what about John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Oh, there is evidence. And the evidence actually is not simply John 3:16. The evidence is what John 3:16 points to. The evidence is on a hill outside Jerusalem and on the cross that stood there and on the one who suffered on that cross. Oh, there is evidence that God indeed demonstrates his loving kindness towards humankind. What about the third word then? We've seen goodness and philanthropia, but the third word that's used here is saviour. And in fact, in verse 5, Paul goes on, doesn't he, to say that God saved us. Well, this word ties it all together, doesn't it? Do you want evidence for God's goodness? Well, look at the way that God so loved the world. How did he show that he so loved the world? By sending Jesus into the world to die on a cross for sinners. And that's what we need to be reminded of in a hostile world that tells us that God is not good. It might be true, it is true, that God's moral values and humanity's moral values often clash. That much is true. But who's right? Who's got the true values? Who lives them out consistently? It's God. He is good. So that's the first myth, as it were, that Paul busts here. That the world tells us sometimes that God is not good. He is good, and he's demonstrated it on the cross in the Lord Jesus Christ especially. But there's a second myth now. We'll run through the other myths more quickly. There's a second myth now here that comes up in verse 5. And that myth and that lie that Christians often hear is this: you're not good enough. You're not good enough. It's a lie that the devil loves. He tells us that we're not good enough to be genuine Christians. And a hostile world often intensifies that lies. It intensifies that lie in two different ways. Sometimes it intensifies the lies because we succumb to temptation. And we do start, in small ways or in bigger ways, we do start living like the world. And when we sense that we're living like the world, we become convicted of that. We feel guilty about that, rightly so. And then the devil comes in with his lie. See, you're not good enough to be a Christian. You can't be a genuine Christian. You're not saved. There's another way, though, that this lie comes about. The other way that this lie comes about is if we refuse to take on the world's values and the world therefore condemns us just as it earlier condemns God. You think yourself loving? If you were truly loving, you wouldn't condemn this or that or the other. Christians aren't loving. Christians are haters, we're sometimes called. And as the world turns values on its head, it can be very perplexing and confusing. The most powerful lies always have elements of the truth, and this lie is no exception. You're not good enough. That's the truth, not the lie. You're not good enough for heaven. And if you've got friends who are atheists, they know that you're not good enough for heaven. The devil knows that you're not good enough for heaven. Of course, God knows you're not good enough for heaven. You know you're not good enough for heaven. There's a lot of truth in the lie that says you're not good enough. So how does Paul respond to that lie? Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but by his own mercy. You see, Paul doesn't argue that they are good enough or that you're good enough. He accepts that's not the case. No one is good enough but Christ alone. The Bible's teaching is incredibly clear. Why wouldn't we need saving if it were not for the fact that we're not good enough? But here's the thing. Why did God save us? Did God save us because we were righteous? Did God save us because we kind of got 85% of it right and perhaps we just need a bit of topping up and then we can go to heaven? Is that why God saved you? Because you were almost there by your own merits and just needed a bit of extra help from Jesus? Is that why God saved you? No. It wasn't because of works done by you in righteousness, but according to God's own mercy. Because your faith, your place in heaven, your standing before God does not rest on your goodness. It doesn't rest on your loving kindness. It doesn't rest on your works or your righteousness. No, your place in heaven, you're standing before God, and mine too, rests on God's goodness and God's loving kindness and God's works and God's righteousness. So you don't have to fear that you're not good enough for heaven. You embrace the tragedy that you're not good enough for heaven and trust that Christ is good enough for the both of us. That's another myth and lie busted then, that the world will tell us we're not good enough. But there's a third myth now. And the third myth takes that second lie and twists it in a bit deeper. And that third myth is that, well, you know, you and your Christian life, you're really no different from the world. No different to us, not really. And as I've said, like all the good lies, there are elements of truth. And sometimes in the quietness of the night, or maybe as we kneel beside our bed, we confess that in the way that we've lived in this moment or that moment, we've shown ourselves to be no better than anyone else, Christian or otherwise. And in that moment or this moment, we've been no better than the world. We know it to be true. But it's one thing to admit and to know that in this moment and that moment, the things that I did were no different from what the world might have done. That's one thing. I wish that that wasn't true, but sometimes it is. And sometimes it's true for you too. But there's a world of difference between acknowledging that sometimes what I do is no different from the world and realizing or believing that I am no different from the world. Because I am more than what I do, and you are more than what you do. And here in this passage, Paul helps us to understand that. Still in verse 5, he says that God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. You are different from the world, Paul is saying, because unlike the world, you've been washed, you've been regenerated, you've been renewed, and the Holy Spirit has done that. We can see it. We can see it often in others better sometimes than we can see it in ourselves, can't we? When I first started working down in London, one of my early jobs was to sort out a big mailing list that they produced every month or so. And at the time, it was a hugely complicated manual process to get all of this mailing list sorted, lots of different complex criteria to get it right. And someone used to spend hours and hours in Microsoft Excel trying to make it work, and it never quite worked properly. It was kind of mostly there, but there was lots wrong with it, and people were getting the wrong letters, and people who didn't want to receive things were getting them, and vice versa, and so on. And it was my job to get it fixed. Well, it didn't take very long to realize that the way it was being done was never going to work, not fully. You'd get mostly there, but not fully there. So I started again. And nothing of the way in which it had been done previously was kept. It was all brand new. Took me a long time. And at the end of it, when it was all done, I produced that same mailing list. And if I was to send you the two files, you would look at them and think, they're exactly the same. There's no difference between the two. And maybe if you looked a bit more closely, you might think, oh, there's a few hundred more people on this one that aren't on that one. If you looked really closely and went down the list, you might see that Mrs. Biggins from Hampshire's on this list, but not on that list. But it was pretty hard to see the differences. Pretty hard to recognize and to see all that had changed. But actually, one was right and the other one was wrong. And behind the scenes, they were unrecognizable. The code that had produced the two lists, unrecognizably different. But on the outside, yeah, there was a sense in which not much had changed. until you look closely, until you look carefully. And the same is often true in our Christian lives. We don't see what God has done on the inside. We can't peer into our own souls or into the souls of others. And there's many senses in which we still look the same. Most of us, when we become Christians, we dress the same as we did before. There may be small differences for some, but not much. We usually live in the same houses and carry on with the same jobs and drive the same cars, and very often have the same friends, at least in most part. There aren't huge differences. We still enjoy many of the same things, but if we start to look closely, perhaps we'll see, no, there are differences. Differences in priorities. Differences in why we do what we do. Differences in motivations, in other words. Differences in what we truly love and value. But many of the differences are hidden. Nobody sees the renewed prayer life, perhaps. Nobody sees the way in which we're wrestling with right and wrong and seeking to know God's will for our lives. People don't see that. Sometimes we can forget it ourselves. But if you're a believer, according to God's own mercy, you've been washed, regenerated, renewed by the Holy Spirit. It's a lie to say that you're no different from the world. You are different in every way from the world, in what truly matters, because internally your soul is a new creation. Life has breathed into you, whereas there was death before. And yet the devil whispers in our ears, you're no different from the world. Oh, it might be true that sometimes you do things that the world does that you ought not to. Sometimes that may be true. I wish that it were not, but sometimes it is true. But different from the world? Entirely, utterly, completely, radically different, where it really matters, in our souls. We're on to our fourth myth now. And the fourth myth that the world will tell us and the devil loves to whisper in our ear is that everything that we've spoken about is not enough. Not enough to give true joy. Not enough to give true satisfaction. I think I may have mentioned to you before that we once had a salesman come to our front door trying to get us to subscribe to Sky Television. This was quite a long time ago. And at the time I said to him, well, there's no point you trying to sell me Sky because I don't have a television. And he looked at me with a look of utmost amazement on his face and said, well, what do you do then? He could not imagine life without a television. How can whatever it was that I did do, and he didn't know, how can that be enough to give you satisfaction and happiness and relaxation? But it was enough. And what the scriptures offer us, what God offers, is enough. Imagine someone in the desert, dying of thirst. They've no water. They're so tired they can barely move. The chances of them, they can't find their way out of the desert to an oasis or somewhere to where they can find water. Utterly hopeless. But then somebody finds them. Are they now confident that they've been saved and rescued and everything's going to be okay? Well, that rather depends, doesn't it? What if their rescuer was themselves a thirsty person and they pulled out a bottle with just a tiny drop of polluted water in the bottom? What if that person was the rescuer? Well, if so, then the person who's dying of dehydration will think, well, I thought I was sunk before, and now I know I'm sunk. If this is the situation my rescuer brings to me, I'm utterly lost and without any hope at all. That's what you conclude, wouldn't you? Rightly so. But what if your rescuer was the kindest, most powerful man alive, backed by a whole army, and he pulled out not a little bottle with a drop in the bottom, but a hose pipe of the purest water imaginable and emptied it all over you? And this water just kept on coming. What would you think then? You'd think, I'm safe. I'm rescued. And what does the scripture tell us? It tells us that we've received the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. You see, what we've received is not just any old thing, but it's the Holy Spirit himself. That's what we've received. The man in the desert would have been glad for pure water, but we've received God himself in all his purity. And it's not dribbled out like a drop in the bottom of a bottle, but it's been poured out. And not just poured out, that would be enough, but poured out richly. I don't know why, but whenever I think of being poured out richly, it reminds me of the beef gravy at a Toby Carvery. And that's what I love about Toby Carveries. The veg is all a bit dried because it's been under the lights for too long, and the meat's usually a bit dried because they cooked it hours ago. But the gravy, and you fill up your plate, and then you go to the gravy, and they've got those great ladles, haven't they? And you pour it all out richly. And then you go down for some more and you pour that out richly and you're glad that the plate's about this deep so all your gravy can stay on. Poured out richly. And poured out richly through Jesus Christ of all people. You see, this is our rescuer. Not a preacher, not a Sunday school teacher, not a Christian friend, but our true rescuer is Jesus Christ, our Saviour, the kindest, most generous, most merciful, most good, most powerful man, God-man. Is it enough? Is what God gives us enough? Of course it's enough. There's nothing more we could want or desire, not truly. He's given us everything. In Christ Jesus, as we receive the Holy Spirit. And there's a final myth that we need to put to rest before we close. And maybe the strongest of all that sometimes we feel. That, well, despite all of this, sometimes the devil whispers in our ear, despite all of this, it's not worth it, is it? The effort that you put in. The way you try and live a holy life against the odds. The way you seek to love God and show that love to others. The way you pray and serve your local church. The way that you witness to others. The way that you do all of that. And what recognition and thanks do you get? What fruit do you get? Sometimes in our darker moments, what riches do you get? And meanwhile, all around us, wicked people are prospering. And we hear the little voice, you know, it's not worth it, your sacrifices, your hard work. It's not worth it. So what does Paul say? Verse 7, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You see, something has already happened in verse 7, hasn't it? Can you see it at the beginning of the verse? Being justified by his grace. That's what's already happened. Being declared righteous by the grace of God. That's already happened. And there's a sense in which even now that's worth it. To be declared righteous by God. But in being declared righteous by God, that has happened not as an end into itself. That declaration of righteousness is not an end. But that has happened that we might become heirs. We talked about this the last time I was preaching here. That we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. When I was a teenager, my great aunt died. And she left all of her great nephews and great nieces a portion of her of her, I was going to say wealth, it wasn't particularly, she wasn't particularly wealthy, but estate, that's the word, isn't it? A portion of her estate. She didn't have children of her own, so very kindly and graciously she divided her estate amongst all of her great nephews and nieces, including me. I had no clue about any of that. We found out after she died. I don't think she told anyone, my parents or others. I don't think she did. Now, if I'd have known that beforehand, that I was an heir, there would have been a piece of paper with her signature on the bottom laying out those things. And in a sense, that piece of paper is just a piece of paper, like any other piece of paper. And yet that piece of paper with her will and testament on had huge value, didn't it? Because that proved and showed that one day what was promised would become reality. And that's what an heir is, isn't it? An heir is someone who hasn't yet received all that is promised. Now, I liked my great aunt. I liked her even more afterwards, but even when she was alive, I liked her. We used to visit her reasonably regularly, and she would talk to us and ask us questions and show interest into us. She wasn't one of those people when my parents said, oh, let's go and see her, I don't want to go. I'd happily go. In other words, I was enjoying much of what she could offer me even then. But there was much more to come, much more to come. And so it is with what God offers. We can enjoy much of what we've talked about already. There's so much to enjoy and to glory in and to be happy with and content with, so much. But if we forget about what's to come, then we might start to believe the lie that tells us it isn't worth it. But actually, what's to come is the hope of eternal life, the reality of peace everlasting with God. And when the Bible talks about eternal life, it's talking about both quality and quantity. Quantity in that it lasts forever. Our lives here are very short in comparison, but heaven lasts forever. But also the quality of that too. And there's very clear, isn't it? The scripture's very clear. No more death or crying, no more shame or pain, but God himself wipes every tear from our eyes. You see, it is tough to live godly lives in a hostile world. We are under attack, but that's no different from any other generation, really. No different from the experience of many other believers, including Paul, including Titus, including the ordinary Christians on Crete. But if we can remember what the Bible tells us, the truth of what Scripture says, we'll see that actually the things that discourage us and persuade us to remain silent and to fit in with the world are myths and lies. And this saying is trustworthy. And we must insist on these things so that those of you who have believed in God might be careful to devote yourselves to good works, because these things are excellent and profitable for people.